Acts chapter 17, I'd like you to stand one more time, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 1 down through verse 10. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we just ask that you would just minister to our hearts today through it. We pray, God, that you would just pour out your spirit here in this place, that you would teach, that you would instruct. And Lord, as we also pray this morning for our schools and those who are teaching in them, God, we thank you for those precious men and women who are serving in that mission field of our local elementary, junior high, and high schools. And God, we pray for all the kids who are in those places seeking to stand up for you. Give them strength today, God. And we ask, Lord, that you would just move in our midst through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Wasn't that great, seeing what's going on there at Camp Pendleton? And real blessing to have our friends with us this morning. You know, following and serving Jesus is the most exciting life that you can live. But it's not without its challenges. But it is awesome to see how God meets us in the midst of our challenges, and he pours out his grace upon us. And we see a vivid picture of that here in the book of Acts, and in particular in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, we are now into Paul's second missionary journey, and God has opened up for him new doors and new hearts. And we noted in our study last time where Paul originally wanted to go to Asia Minor. He wanted to go to the city of Ephesus, but God had forbidden him, that it wasn't yet time for him to go to Ephesus. But instead, God steered him by way of a vision into Europe, into the area of Macedonia, and in particular to the city of Philippi. And this is the first time that the gospel has gone into Europe, which is worth noting considering the impact that the gospel would have on the world from Europe. And we think about, just as we look at the history of the church and so much of what God has done in the 18 and 1900s through the ministry of the gospel coming out of Europe. Well, this is where it began. This morning, we are beginning chapter 17, and we are going to see that in chapter 17, that Paul goes into three cities. In each city, there was a different response to the message of the gospel. The first city he went to was Thessalonica, and in Thessalonica, the gospel was resisted. And then he's going to move from there into Berea, where we see that the gospel was received. And then from there, he's going to go into Athens, where we see the gospel will be ridiculed. It was in Athens, the gospel was beneath them. It was beneath their philosophical greats. It was beneath the wisdom of the Greeks. And I point this out because things really haven't changed in 2,000 years. We still see this same response to the gospel today. There are those who resist the message of the gospel. There are those who receive the message of the gospel, and God comes in and does an incredible work in their life of freeing them and forgiving them. And then there are those who ridicule the gospel. And so as we look at these events in this chapter, as we're going to look at them over the next few weeks, we're going to get a better understanding of what's going on in our world today and really what we're up against as we desire to be witnesses for Jesus Christ in this world. We start with verse 1. Notice again, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." So we see here that Paul ventures down into Thessalonica. And this was a city that he would spend a total of a month in, but God would do a significant work there. There would be a significant church that would be birthed there in that city. In fact, I want to read to you from what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He writes this. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi," and we noticed what happened to Paul there last week, right? That he was beaten, he was put into jail. "As you know," he says, "we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." And once again, we are reminded that men who are called by the Lord and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and who are serving God, will go through times of difficulty, suffering, and conflict. And we've seen this over and over again in the life of the Apostle Paul. And yet he says that when they went to Thessalonica, that they did so in boldness. It was in the boldness of God and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And this takes us back to where we began in our study in the book of Acts. And I want to remind you of this because you recall the very start, before Jesus commissioned his disciples, what did he say? He told them to go into Jerusalem and to wait. Wait for what? To wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. Let me read to you what Jesus said to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I'm reading here from the New Living Translation. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem and throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And that's how the early church started. It started with this group of 120 that the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they took the gospel and they went into their world and they went into Jerusalem, and God was moving and working in a powerful way through their lives. That's how the church started. And now, as we come to chapter 17, we are 15 years into the story. But Paul and his companions are still doing what they are doing by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's important for us to note that, because this is how we are called to do what God has called us to do. That church, that is how we do what we're called to do as believers. Now, 2,000 years later, is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not clever programs, not sophisticated strategies, but just a group of humble people surrendered to Jesus Christ and surrendered to His Holy Spirit. Now, before we move on, there's one more thing I want us to note here in verse 1 about their journey. Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes here in verse 1, and he makes their journey just kind of seem a little bit like a stroll in the park. It's like just a passing note here. Having passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. But here's what you need to understand. Philippi was 33 miles from Amphipolis. And Amphipolis was 33 miles from Apollonia. And Apollonia was 37 miles from Thessalonica. So you do the math, and what you discover, this is a journey that is over 100 miles down the Roman road through hard terrain. And this journey that would have taken them several days, 100 miles, is covered in just one verse. Now, I don't think the Holy Spirit is belittling the effort here. I don't think he's belittling the distance or the journey, but I think he is helping us to see what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, there are things that might look hard to us, that might seem difficult to us. We might think to walk 100 miles to go and share the gospel? Yeah, that's tough. It's exactly, from our church here, it's 97 miles to LAX, down I-5 and 405. 97 miles here from our church. Now think about that, okay? You're going to walk 97 miles from Vista to LAX to go and share the gospel, not knowing the kind of reception that you're going to receive when you get there. But if we're following Paul's previous journeys, we can kind of note that the reception probably isn't going to be very good. There probably isn't going to be a whole lot of people that listen to and respond to the gospel. We would wrestle with that, wouldn't we? In fact, a lot of us, we wrestle with walking across the street to share the gospel. Now imagine going from Vista to LAX to share the gospel, and someone said, hey, I'm going to write about that in one sentence. I'm going to give it one sentence. I don't know about you, but I would be thinking, come on, one sentence. This was hard. It was long. My feet hurt. My legs are tired. Come on, at least give it a paragraph. That's what I would be thinking. Now follow me here. The point is not that it wasn't hard. We already know from what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that his journey in coming there was in much conflict and affliction and trouble. But listen, this is the point. This is the point. The point is when that is the yoke that Jesus puts on you, it is light. It is light. Now I want you to think about what some of you have gone through over the past few years. Some of you have gone through some very tough things. There are some of you here in this room that you have battled cancer. And praise God, you've beat it. But it was hard. It was hard. It wasn't fun. Some of you have lost your jobs. And that's been hard. It's been difficult. Some of you have lost your house, and that's been hard. That's been a challenge. Some of you have gone through complete career changes where you've been just like starting all over. You lost your job, got a new job, completely new career, and you find yourself in a place that's just really, really different, and it's a challenge, and it's hard. All those things are hard. All those things are difficult, but in the midst of it, you have clung to Jesus, and he has sustained you, and that's why there's been a lightness to it. Because he's carried you. He has met you in your weakness with his grace and his power. And he's been there carrying you. And so there's been a lightness in the midst of the hardness and the difficulty of what you've been going through. There has been a lightness. And you've experienced the promise that's uttered for us in Psalm 125, verse 1 and 2, where it says that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. And as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore. And a lot of you know what that's talking about. Because in the midst of your hard time, you have experienced Jesus surrounding you. And there's been a lightness to the yoke that you have been carrying. And Paul, he knew that too. He knew both sides of it. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, in writing about his journeys and the trouble that he encountered, he said that there were times when we despaired even of life. It was so hard. But then at the same time, he would also say, a few chapters later, he would call that same thing light affliction. Light affliction. Because of the Lord sustaining him in the midst of it. And I want to say this to you this morning, precious brother and sister, cling. Those of you who are in the midst of a difficult journey right now, cling to Jesus. Trust him. This week in your journey, in the midst of the hardest trial, know this, that He is surrounding you so that you will not be moved. And His yoke is easy and His burden is light because in the midst of it, He carries you and He carries it. He carries the burden and He carries you. In fact, it was Hudson Taylor who said, "It's possible to trust God too little, but it's not possible to trust God too much." And so they passed. They came to Thessalonica and passed through these two small towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia. And now Thessalonica, this city that they came to, was a major metropolitan area in the Roman Empire. It was a major population center. And here's another pattern that we see of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, where he would go into or seek to go into major population areas to reach a city for Christ. And this was his thinking, to go into this major population area where a church would be birthed. And as that church would grow, and as that church would blossom, then that church would then go and reach out to and minister to those surrounding smaller cities and smaller communities. That was Paul's pattern. It's a good pattern. And I mention this because there is a lot written today in the realm of Christendom that kind of putting down large churches or mega churches. And there's a big rise today in the church concerning, you know, house churches and this type of thing and the advocating of smaller fellowships. But I want to just say this. I believe that in these last days, God has ordained larger churches. And here's why. It's for the purpose of getting the gospel out. Large churches have more resources. They have more people. They have an opportunity to do more, and they need to do more. And I want you to think about this. We have about 100 people in our church family who are involved in doing ministry out at Camp Pendleton. Now, if we were a church of 100 people, you think we'd have 100 people that were going out to Camp Pendleton? No, I think we'd probably have about 5 if we were a church of 100 people. We have, over the last 14 years, we have sent out 25 families into full-time church planting. Planting churches in the United States or planting churches abroad. 25 families for a total of about 80 people. Now, if we were a church of just 100 people, you think that we would have seen 80 people go out of here? Probably not. The ministry that we do in schools and in our community and to the homeless that God allows us to do, if we were a church of just 100 people, we probably wouldn't be able to do half of those things. So when new people come here, like I met this week with a new family plugging into the fellowship here, and I loved their heart because they were like, "Hey, we want to be involved." And whenever I meet a new family that says, hey, I want to be involved, I'm always interested to watch and see how the Lord is going to use them. Because some of you here, you are givers. You support what's going on through your tithes, through your offerings, through the what you give over and above to missions and different needs. Some of you are givers. Some of you serve. Some of you like to roll up your sleeves and get out there and go to Camp Pendleton at 1 o'clock in the morning or 2 o'clock in the morning and welcome the troops home, and that's a wonderful thing. And some of you, you get out there and you like to do that type of thing. Roll up your sleeves and you serve. Some of you, you pray. You pray for what's going on, and that's your ministry. And some of you will go. Some of you will be sent out. Some of you, a year from now, might be serving the Lord in some other state or some other country. And if you are not in any one of those categories, listen, you need to be asking the Lord, hey, what do you have for me? What do you want me to be doing? Because I know this, He doesn't want you to just be sitting. He doesn't want you to just be sitting. No, you're part of the body. And you have a place and you have a work. Now, there is a time sometimes to sit and heal if you've gone through a heavy thing. But God wants to work and use your life. So Paul would go to these large population centers in order to see a church get birth that would impact the whole community. He continues, verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them. Now he's going into the synagogue. This is how he would always start. He would look for a synagogue because he had a heart for the Jewish people. And for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying that this Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Notice this. It says he reasoned with them. That word reason means to converse. It means to discourse. It means to discuss. He's opening up the scriptures and he's discussing them with them. It primarily denotes to ponder or resolve in one's mind. And this is so great for us to note because it reveals to us, it speaks to us of the fact that Christianity is a reasonable faith. That it gives reasonable answers to the questions that life poses. And lots of people have sought to answer the questions that life poses. Like, when did life begin? And why are we here? And what is our purpose? And where are we going? And why is life so hard? Why can it be so wonderful and yet so messed up? And people have sought to answer those questions. C.S. Lewis. Some of you are familiar with that name. He was an atheist most of his life. He came to faith after being a Renaissance professor at Oxford in England, that Institute of Higher Learning. Lewis said, after coming to Christ, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. In other words, what Lewis was saying is that when I look at the scriptures, everything that I've ever pondered about life, every single question that I've ever had has been answered as I look into the scriptures. It's like the sun coming up and revealing the day. It reveals and explains everything else. And Paul is taking them through the scriptures and he's reasoning with them. He's explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And he's saying that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, that he is the Christ. In other words, he is the Messiah. And so Paul was taking them into the Old Testament scriptures and explaining and demonstrating to them the fact that the Messiah had to suffer. That Jesus came to suffer for the sins of the world. That he came to take upon himself the punishment, the wrath of God that mankind deserved because of his sin. But Jesus, because he loved man and he didn't want man to be lost forever, came and gave his life to be that sacrifice. And I'm sure as Paul was reasoning, he took him to passages like Isaiah chapter 53 and Psalm chapter 22 that spoke of how the Messiah was going to suffer, that he would die, that he would be buried, but that in 3 days he would rise again from the dead, and that those who believe that and those who embrace that, who Jesus was and what he claimed to be or who he claimed to be and what he did, that he died for the sins of humanity, rose again on the third day, that those who believe that and embrace that, that they would be saved. Now, why is this important? Why is it important that he reasoned thus with them? Well, the Jews in the first century were under Roman oppression. And they had the tendency to do what we do, to do what is really illustrated in that old Simon and Garfunkel song. Now I'm dating some of us here. But remember that song that they wrote where it says, "All lies in jest and man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest." Lila Lai, Lila Lai, Lila Lai. Remember that song? Some of you want to sing it right now. Come on, let's sing. But really, that song is true, that we have the tendency to see and to hear what we want to see and to hear and to block out the rest. And the Jewish people were guilty of this. You see, they were living under the Roman oppression. They were being oppressed by the Romans. They were being crushed down by the Roman government. And yet there were these Old Testament scriptures that spoke of how their Messiah was going to come. And their Messiah was going to come, and he was going to drive out their oppressors, and that he was going to establish his kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. And they grabbed a hold of that and said, yes, this is the Messiah that we are waiting for and praying for. But there was a whole nother set of Old Testament scriptures that spoke of how the Messiah was going to suffer and to die. And they ignored those scriptures. They ignored those and said, "Oh, we don't want to, you know, we don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear those scriptures." Now, we see clearly from our vantage point. From our vantage point, we know hindsight is 20/20, and so we look and we say, we understand there's two comings. There's the first coming where Jesus came to suffer and to die for the sins of humanity, to drive out a greater oppressor than Rome, to drive out Satan and sin. And then he's going to come a second time, which we're waiting for, to establish his kingdom here on the earth. And he's going to rule, and he is going to reign. But the Jewish people, they didn't get this, and they ignored those passages. In fact, in the first century, there were some rabbis that in order to reconcile these scriptures, they decided that and began to teach that there were actually two messiahs. They called the reigning Messiah, Messiah ben David, after David, Israel's mightiest king. And they called the suffering Messiah, Messiah ben Joseph, after the Old Testament hero who suffered unjustly at the hands of his brethren. What Paul is illustrating here is that both of these sets of scriptures find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus. That he came first to suffer and he will come again to reign. Now notice verse 4, it says, this was the result, that some of the Jews were persuaded. That word persuaded means they agreed, they believed. It speaks of both an intellectual as well as a heart decision. That they understood with their minds and they embraced with their heart the message of the gospel. Some of the Jews, it says, were persuaded. And, note this, circle this, highlight this, a great multitude of the Greeks and some of the prominent women. Now notice there's three groups of people in the synagogue. Of course there's the Jews. But this, again, is another pattern that every time that we're here in the book of Acts and Paul's going to the synagogue, we see there's some Gentiles that are there. There's some Greeks that are there. Now, the Jews called them God-fearers. These were men and women who had, you know, just began to, they were tired and just had seen the emptiness and pursuing the gods of Rome. and the gods of Greece and the gods of the world. And they said, you know what? There's something about the God of the Jews. And so they began to come to the synagogue and they were embracing Judaism. And then they come and they hear the life-changing message of Jesus Christ and what He has come to do, that God became man and He came to the world. And they opened up their hearts and they were set free. And also there were some leading women, or prominent women, as some translations put it. These were women who were educated. These were women who had somehow escaped the oppression of Rome. Somehow they had escaped that, you know, in the Grecian and Roman society, they really degraded women. But somehow these women, like Lydia that we saw in chapter 16, she was a successful businesswoman, they broke free from that. They were educated. And so we see these three groups, some Jews, a great multitude of Greeks, and some leading women, all hearing the message of Jesus and responding to the message of grace, experiencing the freedom that is in Christ, responding to that message of freedom. Now, this is awesome, right? What we're seeing and reading, and this is great, right? Well, not everybody thought so. You see, in verse 5 it says, "But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." The Jews who were not persuaded. Now, this no doubt is a reference to the religious leaders of Israel there in Thessalonica. And they grew envious. They're watching people get free. They're watching people become free in Jesus, and they start to panic. They're driven by envy. You see, throughout the history of Judaism in the first century, the pattern of the religious leaders in Israel was very, very controlling. They liked to manipulate people. They liked to lay guilt trips upon people. In fact, they had taken the law of God and they had taken the law of Moses and they had interpreted them into two books. One was the Mishnah, which interpreted the law of Moses and the law of God, and then the Talmud, which interpreted the Mishnah. And what they ended up having was just these volumes upon volumes upon volumes that were written to describe, hey, this is what it means to follow the law of God. This is what a good Jew is supposed to look like. This is what you can do and this is what you can't do. And this all of that was their attempt to put man in this little box and control him. And that's what religion seeks to do. To put men in these little boxes and control them. But that's not what Jesus came to do. No, Jesus came to set us free. Jesus came to give us life. Jesus came to set us free from our sin and to set us free from rules and regulations so that our life in Christ would all be about a response to His love. That what we seek to do for Christ is simply because we understand how much He has loved us, how much He has given to us, and we respond to that to say, thank You, Lord, for Your grace and Your love that You pour out upon us. But these religious leaders in Thessalonica are seeing people become free in Jesus, and they don't like it because they're going to lose their control. These people might quit coming to the synagogue. They might quit tithing. They start getting jealous, and their jealousy leads them to do something crazy. And envy does that. It can cause you to do the most irrational, crazy, stupid, bizarre things. So much bizarre behavior is born out of envy. What do? They go into the marketplace looking for evil men to hire. I like the way the King James Version puts it. It calls them lewd men of the baser sort. I just like that definition. Lewd men of the baser sort. In other words, they were hooligans. They were thugs. They're going out and they're gathering. Now think about this. This is some of the most distinguished men in all of Thessalonica. And they're going out into the alleys at night and they're recruiting gang members. That's what's the picture here. And they come and they attack the house of Jason, this guy who just opened up this house. He was a believer in Jesus, just showing hospitality to Paul and his gang. And they come and it says they attacked it. That means they assaulted it. They assaulted his house. There was violence here, but Paul and his company were not there. So then they dragged Jason to the rulers of the city. This is the other controllers. There's the religious controllers. But then now these are the controllers who are in the political realm. And they come to these guys and they say, hey, we've got problems. There's something that's going on in our city that is freeing people, and that's not good for either of us. And so they're stirring up the political leaders. And unknowingly, they give Paul and his party the greatest compliment that they could give. Look in verse 6, it says, they said that those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. That's an awesome statement. These guys that have turned their world upside down, they have come here too. Now, in reality, our world is already upside down because of sin, because of evil, because of man's selfishness. And the message of the gospel, the person of Jesus Christ, he comes into a life, he comes into a world, and he turns an upside down world and he turns it right side up. He turns an upside down life and he turns it right side up. He can take your life today, if you don't know him, that is upside down because of sin, and turn it right side up. He can take your marriage that is upside down and turn it right side up. That's what Jesus does. And notice they appealed to the, or how they appealed to these political rulers. Verse 7, it says, they said, Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, and his name is Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. They're preaching that there is another king, and this is dangerous, not just for us, but it's dangerous for you. Another king besides Caesar? And of course, that those political leaders would perk up and go, hey, wait a second, you know, there could be a revolt if they start saying that, completely misunderstanding and not knowing what the kingdom of Jesus is all about. They've turned their world upside down. And now their king is messing with our city too. You know, that's the rub even today, isn't it? Let's bring this home. Let's make this personal. You see, a lot of people today would say, I don't want a king who's going to come in and rearrange my life. I don't want a king who's going to come in and call the shots, because man wants to be on the throne. He wants to be his own king. You know, we see in our society today people who scream, advocate, crying out how we need to legalize gay marriage. And they say it's unconstitutional. In reality, it's not about the Constitution. It's about wanting what they want instead of what God decreed. There are those today in our society who say, hey, we need to take prayer out of the public schools, and we need to take In God We Trust off of our money because it's unconstitutional. And again, it's not about the Constitution. It's about not wanting to be reminded of the fact that there is a God. Because if there's a God, then there's somebody that I have to answer to. But I want to ignore that. I want to hear and see what I want to see and hear. And I want to ignore that because I don't want to answer that, because I want to be my own king. I want to do my own thing. We don't want this king coming in, messing with our system. But listen, before we get too critical of those who are liberal and those who have hardened their hearts against the Lord, if we're honest, we can be the same way. You see, we can hold on to bitterness instead of forgiving, like King Jesus tells us to, because we think, you know what, I deserve to be bitter. They hurt me. So I'm hanging on to this. And King Jesus says it's going to destroy you. It's going to wreck you. It's going to just do, it's going to make your heart so hard and black. But we hold on. And we don't yield our hearts to King Jesus. We live in fear, refusing to trust, like Psalm 125 says. And we get all freaked out and we think, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do, and I've got to, you know, I've got to make something happen here and work here. And all the while, what we're saying is, Jesus, I don't really trust you to be my king. So I've got to figure this out on my own. Think about an area of your life where you've been resisting the Lord, resisting that conviction of the Holy Spirit, an area of compromise, where you've refused to surrender, an area where you don't trust, an area where you refuse to yield. Here's what you are saying: Lord, in those areas of my life, I don't want you to be my king. But here's the understanding that is crucial. When they say they're talking about, they're saying that there's another king. That word another means another of a different kind. And this is the key. You see, Caesar was an oppressor. And so is Satan. He's an oppressor. His tactics are to rule by fear and manipulation. And he wants to put you into bondage to lust and sin and bitterness. It's all about oppression. It's all about control. But the kingship of Jesus is unlike that of the rulers of this world, because Jesus conquers with love, not armies. His weapons are truth and grace, not bombs, not manipulation. He conquers through his cross, where he died for the sins of the world, where he died for the sins of his enemies, and where he died for your sins as well, and my sins. That's King Jesus. And King Jesus wants to pour his love and his grace out upon your life. He wants what is best for you. He wants to bless you. He's interested in you as a person. You individually, not just as a part of the big picture, his kingdom. He knows your needs and your fears and your concerns and your struggles and your desires. And he wants to meet you in the midst of that and be there with you and for you. That's our King. That's our Jesus. Now I'll close with this morning. In Mark chapter 15, we see the trial of Jesus. As he comes before Pilate, you guys know the story. Pilate is like, I don't find any fault in this guy. But because Pilate was more concerned about how he was perceived in the eyes of the people that he was over, he turns Jesus over to the religious leaders to be crucified. But before he does, he makes a plaque to put above the cross, a plaque that angered the religious leaders of Israel, because that plaque read, "The King of the Jews." Pilate that day was acknowledging he's a king, but he was also acknowledging, but he's not going to be my king. He's a king. Is he your king? That's the key. The Bible says that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And you can bow now. That would be the best thing for you to do. But you could say, no, 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 I'm going to wait. But if you wait, it'll be too late. Because even those who are going to spend eternity separated from God in hell are going to acknowledge and bow and say, you know what? He's the King, and I wish I would have made him mine. Let's pray. Father, as we this morning consider, Lord, this account of your word and the message of Jesus Christ going into this city, Thessalonica, where the majority resisted. The majority said, we don't want Jesus for our King. Lord, I pray that we would right now consider our hearts. That we, Lord, right now would consider where we stand. And Lord, that we today would make that all-important decision to say, Jesus, be my King. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, perhaps you're a Christian sitting here today, and you know that you've been resisting in your heart. An area of your life that you've just closed off to the Lord. And basically saying, Jesus, I don't want you to be my King in this area. Can I encourage you today? Tell Jesus you're sorry. And surrender that to Him even right now. Just right now, and just the quietness as you're just sitting there at your seat to just say, Lord, I'm sorry. Because you deserve to be my King, Lord. You deserve to have everything. And give Him that area of your life today. But perhaps you're here this morning and you've never opened up your heart to Jesus Christ. You've never embraced Him as your King and as your Lord. And you've been on the throne of your life. And Jesus would say to you today, you're either for me or you're against me. And He's knocking on your heart this morning and saying, will you open up your heart to me? Because I love you so much. That's why I came and I died. And I rose because I wanted to give you life. And I want you to know me. And I've got so much that I want to do in your life that you just would yield it to me today. And maybe you need to do that this morning, and I want to encourage you to do so in just a moment. But perhaps you're here and you have professed Christ at one time. Maybe you've said a prayer at one time. But over the last several months or years, you've been living in rebellion. And you've been just doing your own thing. You have been your King. You have no idea. You're so far from the Lord right now. And today, you need to make a recommitment of your life to Jesus. To say to Jesus, Lord, I need you. I want you to be my King. If you're in either one of those two places this morning, I want you to, in the quietness of your heart, pray this prayer with me. Dear Jesus, I embrace you today as my King. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for going to the cross for me. I ask you today to come into my heart. Make it your home. To forgive me of my sins. And to cleanse me. And from this day forward, I want to walk with you. I want to live for you. I want to be surrendered to all that you desire to do in my life. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just ask right now, if you prayed that prayer with me, would you just acknowledge it by lifting up your hand to just say, yes, I opened up my heart today to Jesus.
I ask Jesus to be my king. If you prayed that with me, just lift your hand so I can see it. God bless you. Thank you, Lord. I see you in the back. God bless you. If you prayed that prayer with me, especially for the first time, our desire as a church is to help you grow in your relationship with Jesus. Because that's what's happened today. You've entered into a relationship with Him. So as we dismiss service today, I want to encourage you to come up, get with one of these guys and gals up front here. We want to give you a gift. We want to give you something that this is going to share with you what it means, what Jesus, how much He loves you, and what it means to just walk with Him, to help you grow in that relationship. And let's go ahead and we'll close with a song.